Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 41 and verse 42. Happy Father's Day. Raise your hand if you've ever had a father in your life. Looks like fatherhood's kind of important. Genesis chapter 41 verse 42. Trying to look through verse 46 today, Lord willing. The title of our message is The Folly of Unforgiveness. God, of course, at this point in our study of the book of Genesis, has created the nation of Israel. He did that through his promises that he gave to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now the special nation that God has raised up needs to be preserved. If he had left them in Canaan, they would have morally self-destructed. And so God raised up a man. The story of his life is really how the nation of Israel is preserved. God is going to strategically work through this man, Joseph, in terms of relocating the nation from Canaan to Egypt. And that's a significant move because not only is it going to get Israel out of Canaanite immorality, but it's going to actually put Israel in a position where she will be able to receive help for a famine in a time of famine that only God knows is coming. God's man for all of this was a 17-year-old named Joseph. Genesis chapter 37, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers into Egypt. And it's in chapter 39, not only is he betrayed by his brothers into Egypt, but he's falsely accused of rape. And now he's not only in Egypt, but now he's in prison in Egypt, but it's there. He interprets under God's power dreams. One of the person's dreams that he interpreted was for the butler and is his restoration in 3 days. And the Joseph story continues into Genesis chapter 41, where apparently Joseph was forgot about by the butler for 2 years. Not much gratitude there, I guess. But then Pharaoh has some dreams. 7 fat cows, 7 thin cows, 7 healthy stock, 7 unhealthy stock. The unhealthy devouring the healthy. What in the world does that mean? None of Pharaoh's wise men can make any sense of this. But the butler remembers Joseph in prison. I know a guy who interpreted my dream, and he did it accurately within a 3-day window. So this brings Joseph before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has had these 2 dreams. Joseph interprets them as follows. There's 7 years of abundance coming upon Egypt, followed by 7 years of scarcity or adversity. And what you need to do during the fat years, or during the times of abundance, is you need to prepare for the thin years or the scarce years that are coming. And Pharaoh is so overwhelmed by this interpretation, and he's so overwhelmed by the advice that he has been given because of this crisis that's coming, that now he elevates Joseph to second in command over all of the land of Egypt. And so that's the process that you see manifesting here. It's very important as you study this, I believe, to see, as many have noted, Joseph as a type of Jesus. The parallels are uncanny, and I'll show you some of those today. But Joseph has been now appointed to second in command of Egypt. He's given authority over all of the land of Egypt. That's why I was going to entitle this sermon, there's a new sheriff in town, but I thought that might be a little over the top. But it's at this point, Genesis chapter 41 and verse 42, that Joseph receives his royal garb. He receives a ring, verse 42, clothing, verse 42, and a chain, verse 42. Notice the ring that he receives. Verse 42, it says, "Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand." This is what's called the signet ring, where Joseph has authority to now issue decrees under Pharaoh's authority, as long as that ring is on his finger. And he's also given at this point new clothing. He had been in prison all this time. Now he's clothed properly. And it says, "And clothed him in garments of fine linen." Joseph had to be clothed properly to exercise this new role that he had received in Egypt. And as a Bible teacher, I can't begin to tell you how important your clothing is. And I'm not talking about your physical clothing that you're wearing. And we appreciate the fact that you decided to wear that this morning. Thank you for that. I'm talking about the spiritual clothing a person receives when they put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. God gives them at that point a new set of clothes. The clothes that I'm speaking of here is the righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Half of the battle in life is having the right clothes on. Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, sewed fig leaves together. They were trying to cover their shame through their own man-made human clothing. And that's essentially what religion is. Religion is man trying to fix himself before a holy God. And that doesn't fly. Genesis 3, verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Notice God does the clothing. And he does it through garments of skin, which obviously came into existence through the death of an animal. Well, what did the animal do wrong? Nothing. That's the point. God, at the very beginning of human history, is explaining, "This is how I fix man's sin problem. I will clothe them through the provision of an innocent scapegoat killed in their place." All of this ultimately pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. And God says, "That's the only clothing I will accept." Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." I have absolutely no intention of standing before God one day in my own clothing, my own works of self-righteousness, which aren't going to get me very far anyway. I plan on standing before God through the clothing that he will provide for me, that I receive on the basis of faith, that he has prepared through the death of an innocent victim in my place, in this case, Jesus Christ. So important that we have the right clothes on as we approach God. Just as Adam and Eve were trying to make their own clothing to stand before God, the Apostle Peter did the same thing, I believe, in John 21 and verse 7. It says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." That's the great post-resurrection scene where the disciples are so discouraged because their Messiah has been killed. They're not believing in his promises of a resurrection, and they go back to what they know, which is fishing. But as you know from the biblical account, Jesus rose from the dead. He goes to the Sea of Galilee where the disciples are doing their work, and he bids them to come and have breakfast with him. And Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, put on his own clothing first before he dove into the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of strange when you think about it. I mean, you don't put your clothes on before you dive in. You take your clothes off so that you can dive in. And so this becomes a real question. What in the world is going on through in Peter's mind that he would put on his garments first before he dove into the sea to meet the Lord? And what he's doing here is he's functioning as a religionist. He I think, is very embarrassed that he denied the Lord three times, and he's trying to cover his shame, much like Adam and Eve were, through their own clothing. We do that a lot with the Lord. We think that somehow if we engage in religious acts, we can put our own clothes on and the Lord will accept us. But the Lord doesn't accept us based on our clothing. He accepts us based on the clothing that he provides. It's a principle as old as the Garden of Eden. Through a finished, completed sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus Christ. I mean, if Joseph had to have the right clothes on to minister in his new role under Pharaoh, how much more do we need to have the right clothes on when we stand before the Lord one day? And those clothes, that clothing is available to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God looks at the Christian today, the true Christian, the one that's trusting in the work of Jesus on their behalf, not in their own good works. He looks at them as if they were just as righteous as Jesus himself. Did you know that? That if you are an authentic believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at you as if you were as perfect as his son. Now that's a set of clothes that you can't manufacture on your own. They have to be provided to you and transferred to you at the point of faith. And so Joseph receives these clothes. He also receives here a chain. And even before we finish talking about the clothes, notice what Arnold Fruchtenbaum says in his Genesis commentary. He says, second was the clothing and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. This too is paralleled in the Egyptian accounts. When Rick Meyer was appointed vizier, he wrote, I was a noble, the second of the king. It was the first occasion of my being summoned. I went forth clad in fine linen. This was the type of clothing worn by a vizier, a prime minister, someone who was second to the king. So this idea of people being appointed in the land of Egypt to second to the king and being put, having put on the right garment, having put on the right clothing first, this is something that is attested to in the Egyptian accounts. I love to bring these kinds of things up to remind us that as we're studying the Bible, we're not studying some fiction book. We're not studying Tall Tales or Jack and the Beanstalk or VeggieTales. We're studying a historical account that can be corroborated by outside records. What Joseph is experiencing here fits the Egyptology, the Egyptian archaeology and paintings of the day. So Joseph is given a ring, he's given the proper clothing, and he's given a chain. You see that chain described in the second part of verse 42, and put the gold necklace around his neck. Now, this is something that is going to happen to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. When Daniel, later on in biblical history, interprets the handwriting on the wall for Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, Daniel was rewarded. And it says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority in this case as the third ruler in the kingdom." And this clothing and necklace, Daniel 5, verse 7, is repeated three times in that chapter. Once in verse 7, chapter 5 of Daniel. A second time in Daniel 5, verse 16. A third time in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 29. So this idea of clothing and putting a necklace around the neck, it fits the ancient Near East perfectly. It's a practice that the Babylonians most likely would pick up from the Egyptians later in biblical history. I think God has built these sort of details into his word to show us that this is real history that transpired. It fits everything we know of the time period of the Bible. So here's now back to Joseph being given a ring, clothing, a chain. And if all of that weren't enough, he gets a chariot out of the whole thing. He gets a hot rod, so to speak. Verse 43, it says, he had him ride in his second chariot. Now that too is a royal honor that fits the Egyptian time period. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says in verse 43a, Joseph was given a royal chariot and made him ride in the second chariot which he had. Notice this, the Hyksos, which was an earlier people group, introduced chariots to the Egyptians. So this was a chariot, riding in a chariot, fits the time period of the day very well. And then Joseph is given a royal honor. And tell me if you see the Christology in this. Because Jesus, when he resurrected from the dead, was walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And it says, as he was talking to them, their hearts were burning within them because he opened up to them the scriptures. And he began to show them the things in the scriptures, whether it was the law of God, the Psalms, or the prophets. Tanakh, in other words. Three major divisions of Hebrew Bible. He was showing them those things in the scriptures concerning himself as he was walking with them on the Emmaus Road. This, no doubt, is many of the things that he was showing them, how his life had been prophesied and typified by various biblical characters like Joseph. Jesus is the only man that has ever lived that has stepped into our world to fulfill a historical record in prophecy and typology written about him long, long in advance. Muhammad cannot make that claim. Any other religious leader cannot make that claim, but Jesus can. That's what makes Jesus unique and different, one of the reasons. He is a man of fulfilled prophecy. He didn't just make his own prophecies. His life reflected prophecies and typology written about him hundreds and in some cases thousands of years in advance. And you see clearly the life of Christ in this Joseph story. Verse 43, he made him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, as Joseph is riding in this chariot, bow the knee. And he set him over the land of Egypt. Now, bow the knee, that's very interesting, isn't it? Can anybody think of the Bible verse I'm thinking of? Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of Jesus at his glorification, second coming, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Philippians 2, verse 10. of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's interesting that Joseph in his exaltation is put in this chariot where, as he is riding forth, it's actually said, bow the knee to Joseph, second in command now over Egypt. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the eternally existent second member of the Godhead, who shares in the full essence of deity with the Father, but submits himself by way of function or role to the Father. I think the Christology here is undeniable. And this bowing the knee, that fits the known facts of Egyptology, Egyptian history as well. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes that in verse 43 came the royal honor, and they cried before him, bow the knee. As Joseph rode in the chariot, heralds were sent out in advance with the command, bow the knee. This, too, was a practice that is well attested in Egyptian pictures. So what Joseph is experiencing here in terms of his exaltation is common to the pictures, archaeology of the time period. Bow the knee. By the way, we understand this, do we not? That every knee will bow to Jesus? Every knee is going to bow. The question is it going to be done volitionally? Or will it be done by way of coercion, where it's actually ripped from a person's lips, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying the Lord Jesus Christ before they're cast away for all eternity? I mean, that knee is going to come down. It's either going to come down this side of eternity volitionally, or it will come down when Jesus rules and reigns involuntarily against people. But the knee will bow. As for me and my house, the knee is going to bow this side of eternity, by way of volition, voluntarily. I want nothing to do with his horrific judgment where his name will be coerced from the mouths of people as they're forced to bow to him involuntarily. But either way, Paul says, the knee will bow. The knee will bow in heaven and the knee will bow in hell as well. The knee will bow amongst believers. The knee will bow amongst unbelievers. That's a given. The issue is it going to be voluntary or not? And that matter is resolved based on whether a person trusts in the work of the Messiah this side of eternity. So the Christology here is amazing. And then Joseph, verse 44, is given his decree of authority. Verse 44, it says, moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. In other words, nothing is going to happen in the land of Egypt without your authority, Joseph. And I, as the Pharaoh of the leader of Egypt, give you this authority. This is basically an idiomatic expression communicating the full authority now of Joseph's reign. So Joseph is being elevated. We see Pharaoh's response, verses 37 and 38. We see Joseph's appointment, verses 39 through 44. And now we see Joseph, verse 45 into verse 46, settling into his new role. And settling into his new role involves four things. Number one is a new name. Number two, a new marriage. Number three, new authority. And then number four, his age is given. Notice what it says here about Joseph's new name. Pharaoh gave him a new name. Look at verse 45. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zophanath-Paniah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, as his wife, and Joseph went forth before the land of Egypt. First of all, notice Joseph's new name here. His name is changed to Zophanath-Paneah. What does that name mean? What it means is God speaks and he lives. Joseph's God, in other words, as is recognized by Pharaoh, is the preserver of life. Because God is alive. God is the one that can see these 7 years of surplus coming and these 7 years of scarcity coming, and he has made provision for us in the midst of this coming famine. This is something that Pharaoh himself recognizes because Joseph's God is alive. I mean, we understand that, don't we? That we serve a living Jesus Christ. I mean, sometimes we focus so much on what Jesus did for us, which is wonderful, and what he will do for us in his second coming, which is wonderful, that we forget that he's alive right now at the right hand of the Father. This is the critique of God against the idols of the nation of Israel. You carry these idols around, they don't speak and they don't talk, and one of these days you're going to get old. Read about this in the book of Isaiah. And carrying these idols around, you're going to get tired. What are you going to do then with these dumb, dead idols? What you need is a relationship with the living God that you won't have to carry around in your old age because you won't have the strength to do it. You're going to need someone to carry you. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. And who's going to help you then? And there's only one being that can help you then. That's the living God. He is the only one capable of providing and sustaining you when your body starts to fail. That is the significance of this name that Pharaoh gives to Joseph, meaning Joseph's God speaks and lives. Joseph's God was able to resolve an issue related to my dreams that the smartest and the wisest people of the empire could not resolve. But Joseph's God could. It's interesting the things that we'll put our faith in other than God. Money, status, property, the economy. It's interesting how those things are all dead things in comparison to God. They don't have the living power to really help. But God does, as is evidenced by this name. Now, the Ryrie Study Bible of Joseph's name says something very interesting, and see if you can see the Christology in this. It says, in order to Egyptianize Joseph, Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. The meaning of his Egyptian name, which we just read, is uncertain. It's uncertain. In other words, according to Ryrie, no one knows exactly what it means. Doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ? Revelation 19, verse 12, describing Jesus when he returns, says his eyes are of a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I think this name that Joseph received can be ascertained in terms of God speaks and he lives, but the certainty of it, the specifics of it, the exactness of it, Ryrie says, we're not exactly sure what it means in fullness. We're not exactly sure what it means in totality. That's exactly like Jesus when he comes back, having a name written on him, Revelation 19, verse 12, which no one knows exactly, except he himself. More discussion that Jesus was likely having with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, where their hearts were burning within them as they were learning these Christological truths written about Jesus hundreds and thousands of years in advance. And then Joseph has a marriage. You see that in verse 45. He, that's Pharaoh, gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Now, what does this name mean? Asenath. It means Athena or Minerva, named after an Egyptian goddess. Now, this wife that he had, this Gentile wife, this Egyptian wife, she's not mentioned anymore in the Bible other than one place besides this one. It's in Genesis 46, verse 20. It says, "Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim." Now, they're going to be born later in this chapter. "Whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him." So other than those two references, this Egyptian wife that he had seems to sort of pass off the scene biblically. We're not given a lot of information about her. But Ryrie says this of her name: Asenath means she belongs to Neith, a goddess of the Egyptians, on the city of Helopolis, a center of worship of the sun god Ra. So her father, Joseph's wife had a father, Joseph's father-in-law, her father was a priest of On. Now, where is On? On is known as the city of Helopolis. Helio, you recognize, the sun, Polis, city. On is the cities of Helopolis, or cities of the sun. They were sun worshipers, not S-O-N, but S-U-N. And this particular set of cities was located, we can document exactly where it is, 7 miles north of Cairo. So notice the amount of detail that we're given here, showing us once again that what is being described here fits what is known of Egyptian geography. The other things that we're reading about in this chapter fits what is known with Egyptian paintings, Egyptian archaeology, etc. Egyptology is a fascinating study. Egypt is an ancient civilization going way back. On one of our recent trips, we had a chance to visit Egypt. Ed Jones was late to the bus one day. And I said, what happened to you? He goes, I have no idea. Someone said one thing, someone said another. The next thing I know, they had me on a camel. And I had a hard time making it back to the bus. I apologize, is what he said. But it is just a fascinating place to visit because of the ancient remains, you know, the pyramids. And actually, you can crawl through a narrow cavern or hallway to the top of the pyramid. And my wife, and I think my daughter, made it all the way to the top. And you might ask, well, what was I doing at the time? I was sitting on the side having lunch. It was just not going to happen as far as I was concerned. But they can point to all sorts of grave sites, all sorts of pharaohs, mummies. It's just a fascinating culture that goes way, way back. We know an awful lot about the Egyptian culture, and what you are reading here in the Bible corroborates with what is known of ancient Egyptology, right into the city that his wife and father-in-law came from. A sun-worshipping city called Helopolis, about 7 miles north of Cairo. And so this was Joseph's wife. You say, well, wait a minute now. Why is he marrying an Egyptian and not a Hebrew? I mean, after all, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" I mean, why in the world would Joseph marry this Egyptian? Well, according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he may not have had a lot of choice in the matter. This was something that Pharaoh assigned to him. Fruchtenbaum writes, "His marriage to a pagan was the result of an order from the king and not necessarily something that he had much choice over." And so don't run to the Joseph story and say, it's okay for me to marry an unbeliever because Joseph did. After all, he married an Egyptian. Take your primary cues from the Apostle Paul, who said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It is interesting, though, that God, in his way, in Joseph's life, provided for his needs. You think of the sexual need. You think of the need that Joseph had to experience physical intimacy with another human being. You think about Genesis 39 and how he was tempted to express that need outside of marriage with Potiphar's wife, and how he did not yield to that temptation. And it's interesting how the Lord met his need in his way at the right time in his life. Now, if that's not a message the youth of today need to hear, I don't know what is. Because they have these, or this sexual energy, which we all have. And they're being tempted to get that need met their own way through the sort of hookup culture. And how important they need to understand the need for chastity, the need for fidelity, the need to set one self aside sexually for their future spouse. How they need to hear that true love is on the horizon. God wants to meet that need in his way and his timing, and he will actually honor a decision by someone who says, I will not meet that need on my own, even though the world around me is telling me to meet that need on my own through the hookup culture, the friends with benefits culture, as it's called. The Bible would call it fornication. How important it is to not pursue those avenues, but to entrust one's circumstances to the Lord and then to watch the Lord work in his way, in his timing, providing the right mate, the right person at the right time. So this is all the outworking of Joseph's walk with God and growth in God. Now, it's interesting that Joseph took a Gentile bride. Do we see any Christology there? Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24 says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives be subject to their husbands in all things. Joseph taking a Gentile bride, is that not what Jesus has done with the church? You say, well, who's his Gentile bride? It's us. God has a program with Israel where he is the husband to Israel. Israel is his wife. But then he has a program with the church, which is not Israel. We are not Israel. We are the church. Primarily comprised of Gentile Christians. Yes, there are Hebrews or Jews within the flock that get saved and become part of the body of Christ, but that's not the norm. In this particular age, it's the Gentiles that have the place of numerical preeminence in the church. And so Jesus, through the advent of the church, took a Gentile bride. Maybe that's something else that Jesus unfolded to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Look at the Christology here. I mean, it doesn't seem to end. In fact, I'm wondering how Jesus communicated all of this in a short walk on the Emmaus Road. I don't think it takes forever to walk on the Emmaus Road. It must have been a pretty fast sermon to cover all this ground. But whatever he covered, and if he surfaced text like this, it was so powerful that their hearts, Luke 24, started to burn within them. When they understood that everything that Hebrew Bible pointed towards was fulfilled in the person that they were walking with, this man Jesus Christ. And then not only do you see his new name, not only do you see his new marriage, but you see his new authority. there in verse 45, end of the verse. It says, Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a fascinating insight here. Look at this. It says, therefore, a total separation of 20 years existed from the time he had last seen members of his family until they were reunited in Egypt, the Hyksos period, during which Joseph's story unfolds, was the 200-year period from 1750 until 1550 BC. The Hyksos were Semitic rulers and conquered Egypt and ruled it during the 16th and 17th dynasties. Thus, the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph was Semitic. See, the Semitic groups of the people of the earth, Israel coming from that group, the Hyksos coming from that group, there's a like-mindedness here. This explains how a Semite, such as Joseph, could rise to the second highest position in Egypt, which had a Hamitic population. See, normally the population of Egypt was from the line of Ham, but here was a scenario where the Hyksos momentarily got control, putting a Semite on the throne in Pharaoh, and that's why Pharaoh was so sympathetic to Joseph and put him second in charge over Egypt, something Pharaoh wouldn't have done if he was Hamitic, the normal way Egypt operated. What I'm trying to say is, long before Joseph showed up, God prepared the way for a sympathetic Pharaoh. Now, it's been a while since we've been in Genesis 10. That was, I can't remember what year we were in Genesis 10. See, I don't navigate things by months or days anymore. I got to look at a year calendar. What year is it we were in Genesis 10? But at any rate, we learned that the whole world was repopulated from Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. From Shem came the Semitic people groups of the earth. From Ham came that large green territory that you see there on the screen. From Japheth came up north, Europe, etc. So Egypt would fall under the lineage of Ham. Here's another map of it. The whole world, after the global flood, was repopulated through Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and that's where those different sons and their descendants settled, Ham having dominance over Egypt. So Shem, where the Semitic people groups came from, did not have dominance over Egypt until Joseph showed up. And the reason Shem had dominance over Egypt when Joseph set up is because of the earlier described Hyksos, which temporarily got control of Egypt. So my point is, and I've made it before, but long before Joseph showed up, God set the stage for the right arrival of the right man at the right time to rise to second in command in Egypt so that Egypt could Israel could receive help from Egypt during a time of need, which God knew was coming. This is how God sets the stage in advance. I mean, he did this with the first coming of Christ, clearly. He'll do it with your life. I mean, you'll find yourselves in jobs and businesses and conversations and relationships, friendships, that God set up way in advance. In fact, I don't know if it's time for me to talk about personal things. Maybe it is because of Father's Day. But, you know, before my wife and myself met and married, my father, functioning as a lawyer, represented her father in an estate planning type of case before the two of us were ever born in 1966. So by the time we started to date, her father knew my father and told my father, that's a pretty good guy there. Because I remember how he handled the estate planning issue. So what do you do with that? Is that an arranged marriage? I guess you could call it that. But what it is, it's the hand of God setting things up in advance. God does this stuff all the time. That's what he did with Joseph by allowing the Hyksos to gain ascendancy, who were Semitic at the right time in Egypt. Because otherwise, a Hamitic Pharaoh probably would not have given Joseph the time of day. So from Ham came Mizraim. John Gill tells us about Mizraim, or Mitzraim, is a name by which Egypt is frequently called in Scripture, and this man was the father of the Egyptians, coming from Ham's line. And because Egypt was inhabited by a son of Ham, it is sometimes called the land of Ham. Psalm 105, verse 23. You should jot down Psalm 105, verse 23, and look that up for yourself. You'll see that it uses Egypt and Ham synonymously. This is where Mitzrayim came from. The I-M ending there in Hebrew connotes plurality. The word is of the dual number, and it serves to express Egypt, which was divided into two parts, Mitzrayim, lower and upper Egypt. And so that's where Egypt comes from. It comes from Ham's lineage. And here are different maps telling you where Egypt is. It's where God is sending his nation into for 400 years. Into the land of Egypt. I'm of the persuasion that if God hadn't set the stage for Joseph through the Hyksos rebellion, bringing Semites to the throne, Joseph may not have ascended to the number two man in Egypt. But with a Semite on the throne, receiving ministry from a fellow Semite, Joseph is fast-tracked to go all the way to the top. And God didn't explain all of this stuff to Joseph on the front end, did he, when he was 17? He just says, walk with me, trust me, I'll work it out. And that's what he's saying to you. He's saying to you, I've set up all kinds of things in advance that you really don't know anything about. And you don't need to know anything in advance, even though you want to. If you just trust my character and power, I'll get you to where you're supposed to be. See, when I'm picked up from the airport and taken somewhere, I don't have to know exactly where we're going. If I trust the character and the power of the person driving the car. And I don't have to get out, you know, Google Maps and Mapsco and try to figure out the route myself, which I don't understand anyway, because I don't live in that area. Why not just relax and enjoy the ride? Why would I relax and enjoy the ride? Well, you can relax and enjoy the ride if you trust the character and the power of the person driving the car. That's what you have in God. You can trust the character and the power of the person driving the car. He'll get you to your destination. He doesn't tell you how exactly it's going to happen, but once it has happened, in hindsight, you'll look back and you'll say, that's just amazing, Lord. Why didn't I just trust you on the front end instead of being worried all the time about, you know, this or that? God knows what he's doing. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law. Long before Jesus ever showed up, God set the stage. I wish I had time to go into intertestamental history and explain everything that God did to prepare the way for his son, right down to the Greek language, through Alexander the Great, 300 years in advance, was set up to record the revelation of God's son. God is in control of all of it. Just trust his character, trust his power, he'll get you to where you need to go. Joseph, trust me. Because if I told you everything in advance, how would you be walking by faith? Faith, by definition, is trust. God got Joseph to where he needed to be. I mean, he took him from the prison to the palace, just like that. Because he set the stage in advance through the advent of the Hyksos. So his authority is given. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, why did you entitle this sermon The Folly of Unforgiveness? And here's the reason. Joseph, as he's moving out into his authority over all of the land of Egypt, does not say, all right, somebody go find me Pharaoh's wife who falsely accused me. And let's string her up. You know, let's throw her in prison, see how she likes it. Let's throw away the lock and the key. You know, the expression lock her up. I mean, Joseph could have used that with Potiphar's wife, couldn't he? Lock her up. But Joseph doesn't do that. He doesn't use his power to pursue personal vengeance. And in fact, in this Joseph story, he's going to meet up with his brothers. And he doesn't use his political power to wipe out his brothers. And it's a good thing he didn't, because one of those brothers is named Judah. And if Judah is killed, you don't have a Messiah. Genesis 49, verse 10. So I find it interesting that when Joseph moves to a position of power, he doesn't pursue personal vengeance, which is what we're tempted to do when we're unforgiving because we've been mistreated. I'm not negating the fact that Joseph was mistreated. If there was anybody that was mistreated in life, it was Joseph. But he didn't allow that to fester to the point where it led to bitterness and unforgiveness, to the point where he would use his political newfound power to come against those that wronged him. He had the ability to do it. He had the signet ring. And this is the power of a forgiving spirit. Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Romans 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This book has to be from God. Because my impulse when I'm wronged is to grab power and retaliate. That's my nature. And because God knows my wicked heart so well, he gives me guidance in terms of staying away from that mindset. Only God could diagnose the wickedness of the human heart like the Bible. You know, the Quran, I mean, that tells you, you slay the pagan wherever you find him. I mean, the Quran gives you permission to act on your sin nature. The Bible is the opposite. It's a restraint on the sin nature. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Lord, is that literal? I want to move to Alaska. I'll be angry all the time because the sun never goes down. And do not give the devil an opportunity, Ephesians 4, verse 32. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Oh, that's how it works. God showed me grace. I can't turn around then and treat someone else with justice. What did Jesus say as he was dying on the cross? But Jesus was saying, Father, I'm going to get them all when I come back the second time. You know the verse, Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Oh, that's just Jesus. We're not supposed to act that way. Really? Isn't that what came out of Stephen's mouth when he was dying? Being mistreated? Acts 7, verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We waste so much of our lives plotting on getting even. Don't get mad, get even. Get into a position of authority and show them up. They'll be sorry. I don't see Joseph doing that here. I see Joseph typifying Christ, who said, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they're doing. May we be more like Jesus, typified through Joseph. Speaking of this typology, we'll wrap it up there with the first part of verse 46, because Joseph's age is given. Verse 46, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now we can do a little math here, can't we? Genesis 37, verse 2. In fact, I saw one of the VBS teachers talking about math on the video. And I was like, oh no. But there's a lot of math in the Bible. Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, and along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, and his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Things started from a human perspective to unravel in Joseph's life at age 17. Things did not start working out from a human perspective in Joseph's life till age 30. So this means he's got to walk with God and trust God for 17 years when he didn't know what was happening. He had a vision that he would be elevated in Genesis 37, but he didn't know the details. He didn't know how it would work out. He didn't know the betrayal that would happen, the transportation down into Egypt, being falsely accused. And he's walking with God for 13 years. I might have said 17 years. See that importance of math? There you go. He was betrayed at age 17. Things didn't start working out until age 30. So there's 13 years, right? 17 deducted from 30 is 13. All right. Just want to make sure I'm on the right page here. So for 13 years of his life, he's having to trust God in the midst of difficulty. And maybe you're in sort of that 13-year pattern yourself. You don't know what's going on. The sky hasn't cleared for you. What is God saying to you through this story, this historical account? Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust my power and my character, because I've got things set up, and I'll direct you to where you need to go. Now, this age 30 is interesting. Is there not more Christology here? Who started his ministry when he was age 30? Jesus Christ. More information to give to the disciples there on the Emmaus Road. Luke 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. There's another parallel for us. The bow of the knee, the name that's uncertain, the advent of his ministry at the age of 30. I'm sure there's some other things that we mentioned here that I forgot, but you get the idea. This is a supernatural book that we're reading here. How it could take a historical account and unfold Jesus thousands of years before Jesus showed up. It's amazing. And so it's at this point we get to Roman numeral 6 in the outline where Joseph begins his activities in Egypt. And so we'll pick it up there next time. Second part of verse 46 into the end of the chapter, which you would probably want to read for next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for VBS, grateful for the seeds that were planted this week. We pray that as those seeds were planted in the lives of these young people, that you would water them and bring them to fruition. And so we could down the road see even more convergence, much like the one we saw this week. Thank you for all of the hard work and the effort and the labor of those who invested themselves so diligently. Thank you for the book of Genesis and what it means to us and the way it speaks to us, even in the 21st century. We thank you, Lord, for Father's Day. We know that the concept of motherhood and fatherhood is under great assault today, and yet you have elevated fathers to a very, very high role. Help us to use this special day to remember and contemplate the ministry that you have given to fathers. And if we're off the beaten path, get us back on the right path, because we want to walk as your people under your design. It's likely, Lord, that there could be people here in the building or people listening online, watching online, listening after the fact that may not know you personally. We pray that for them today is the day of salvation, that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need for Jesus Christ. And they, even as I am speaking, would be placing their personal trust in the Savior, understanding that it's not our own good works that saves us, but it's the good work that Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, and how we need to stand before you not in our own spiritual religious clothing, but in the clothing that you transfer to us at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. I just pray, even as I'm speaking, that there would be many within the sound of my voice that would be placing their faith in the Messiah. For those that are here that are confused on the subject of the gospel, help them and all of us to understand, Lord, that I'm available after the service to talk. We ask today, Lord, would be a great day of celebration because of your grace and your goodness towards us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,